Well, thank you, Brother Garth, and good morning, brothers and sisters, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, I bring with me the loving and fraternal greetings of your brothers and sisters who some 13 hours ago did what we're now doing. They remembered the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ by meeting together and partaking of bread and wine. Mark and I now belong to the Moreton Bay Ecclesia in Brisbane. It is one of 12 or 15 ecclesias in the local area. And it was formed by the Wilston Ecclesia, to which we belong for some 30 years. And we're still very, very close to Wilston. And the recorder of that ecclesia, Brother Stephen Hyman, has asked me to convey the loving greetings of that ecclesia as well to you. Well, in this morning's exhortation, brothers and sisters, we want to do two things. We want to bring together the strands of the studies that we've considered over the course of the last couple of days in the focus where they ought to be on our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we want to have a look at a chapter in the Word of God just read in our hearing, which he focused on when he went to the cross. And we're going to see just how relevant Exodus chapter 17 is to the work that we're remembering here this morning. But first of all, I want to start in Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. If you turn there with me, please. Now, we're all aware, I believe, that the four gospel records take four different perspectives of the work and mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they are represented by the four faces of the cherubim. We know that Matthew is the lion face of the cherubim because his gospel record is designed to show the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies concerning the arrival of the Son of David, the Son of God, their Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So it's very appropriate that we should find Matthew chapter 1 beginning with this record of the generations of Jesus Christ, the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. We know, of course, that Mark, the ox face, saw the Lord as a servant. We know that Luke, the man face, saw him as the man, the Son of Man, the one who brought back the authority lost by the first Adam through sin. And we know that John, the eagle face, represents the Spirit, the high, lofty flying of the Spirit, so to speak. And so John wrote for believers. Hence, there are many things in John that are not understood very well by many people in our world. So we've got these four gospel records. And the Lion Gospel begins, as I said, with these words. The book of the Genesis, yes. That word generation there is Genesis in the Greek. The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In other words, we have the three great covenants of the Bible referred to in the first verse of the Bible. A little later on in our exhortation, we're going to be focusing upon that first great covenant of Genesis 3:15, because that's what Exodus 17 is all about, as we're going to see. But then we have the covenant made to David and Abraham. Now, that's how the New Testament begins. And I'm sure many of you are aware of how it ends. It ends with Revelation 20, which is about the final destruction of the serpent, the final fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Revelation 21 is about the Abrahamic city which comes down from heaven, from God, the city that God promised Abraham. He looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Revelation 21 is about the final fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises. And you're all aware that Revelation 22 begins in verse 1 with a throne. And there's no question whose throne that is, because in verse 16 Christ says, I am the root and the offspring of David. And he's actually drawing from Revelation 4 and 5, where he's presented as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, sitting upon a throne surrounded by four living creatures, the cherubim, the saints in their military and administrative role, and 24 elders, the priestly number, the saints in their priestly role. That's how the Bible comes to an end, brothers and sisters. So the New Testament starts with the three great covenants, and it shows their final fulfillment in the last three chapters of the New Testament. It's an amazing book, isn't it? It's just an amazing book. Is this Word of God that is sitting on our laps. We marvel at it, but of course we mustn't just marvel at it. We must endeavour to weave it into our way of life. It must dominate the way that we live our lives, as it did the Son of God himself. Now, I mentioned the other day, I'm not quite sure when it was, But there are 14 generations in the Word of God. There are 11 in Genesis. The 11th of those is the generations of Esau, who was Edom, and we saw that in one of our studies yesterday. There are two more in the book of Numbers, and then you have got the final, the 14th generation in the scripture. It's in Matthew chapter 1. Now, 14. We may have pointed out, I can't remember. When you get to my age, you can't remember what you did 5 seconds ago. However, we may have pointed out that 14 is the biblical number for the certainty of covenant. 7, unquestionably, the covenant number, the Abrahamic covenant number, amongst other things. When you double something in the scripture, it comes from God and you make it sure and certain. We know that because in Genesis chapter 41 and verse 32, when Pharaoh had his dreams, remember, and Joseph was brought out of prison to interpret, he said to Pharaoh, "Forasmuch as the dream is doubled unto thee twice," which is an oxymoron. You don't have to say that, do you? "Doubled unto thee twice, the thing is from God, and it is sure, and it is certain." So there's the biblical rule. You double something, you make it sure and certain because it's from God. So when you get the number 14, which is twice 7, it's talking about the certainty of covenant. And the very first verse of the New Testament is about the three great covenants. And who's going to fulfil them? Who's going to make it certain? Well, the workings of God through a man called Yahshua anointed, Jesus Christ. He's the 14th generation. And I think you're all aware that from verse 2 to the end, or to the beginning of verse 6, there are 14 generations listed. Then from verse 7 to the end of verse 11, there's another 14 generations listed. By the way, there are three kings in the line of David who are not actually named there. You see, in verse 8 it says, "And Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Jehoram, and Jehoram begat Ozias." No, he didn't. Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, begat Ahaziah. Ahaziah was killed by Jehu. He was replaced by his mother, Athaliah, for 6 years. And then along comes Joash. Remember the boy king? And he was followed by Amaziah. Huh? Well, why aren't they there? You know why they're not there? It's on the principle to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. All right? The third and fourth generation. Those three men, sons of David, Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah, had one thing in common. Quite apart from being sons of David, they were all idolaters. And so God scrubs them out of the line of David. And of course, you know what Athaliah was. She wasn't of the line of David. She was a usurper. So she's not mentioned either. So there are four missed out. Three kings and the fourth, Athaliah. They're not in that genealogy, but God's still got 14 there. All right. Then there's a third group of 14 from verse 12 through to the end of verse 16. And we're told about this in verse 17. "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations." I wonder why there's this emphasis on 14. This just happens to be the 14th generation in the Bible, the last one. It's telling us something, brothers and sisters. This is from God. It is absolutely certain. His purpose in Christ will be fulfilled. His promises in Genesis 3:15 and to Abraham and David are absolutely certain. The only uncertainty here is whether or not you and I will be there to see it. That's the only uncertainty. God has worked. He can do no more than what he's done, like Joshua. He could do no more. Now it's up to every individual Israelite to get out there and seize his inheritance and deal with the individual Canaanite that he's carrying around in his own body. That's what it's about. That's the message of Matthew chapter 1. And you know, the wonderful hope is that we have in this chapter the red cord people, you and me, the Gentiles, the red cord people who have seized hold of the hope of Israel. Have a look with me at verses 3 to 5 of Matthew chapter 1. "And Judah, begat Phares. He's the breech man, remember? Pushed his brother out of the way. Zarah put his hand out first. The red cord went on the wrist of Zarah. Then his brother said, "Get out of my way." So Zarah says, "Okay." Pulls his hand back. And out pops his brother, Phares, the breech man, who represents, as we saw, the law of Moses. But look what it says in verse 3. "And Judah begat Phares and Zarah of Tamar." Now, when you're doing genealogies, you do not do that. You do not put in the brother's name. If you're working on a genealogy, you go from father to son to grandson to the next one and so on. You do not bring brothers into it. But God does. Why? Well, just read on. "And Aram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Nahshon. Nahshon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz." Does he need to say this? "Begat Boaz of Rahab." Yeah, the lady who put the red cord of the hope of Israel in a window to signify her confidence in the God of Israel, in whom she now believed, who saved her out of Jericho, along with her family, who also embraced the hope of Israel. A type of you and me, the Gentiles who have come into the faith. Right? That's why she's there. But she's not alone, is she? There's another red cord lady here. "And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David." So this is how the line of Christ comes. Two red cord ladies and their forefather, Zarah, the red cord man. They're there. And isn't that amazing what God does to present this picture? That his son had to be born under the law, born of a woman. Yes, that had to be the case. He had to come down through Phares, as Ruth 4 tells us. But here is Zarah. He's attached to this. He's an identical twin. He represents the Abrahamic covenant, which this man born under law was going to confirm in his sacrifice, and in the very act, remove the law. Amazing, isn't it, the way God works? And that's all couched in Matthew chapter 1. Do you know what dominates the next chapter, Matthew 2? The name of the smallest and most insignificant town in Judah. Bethlehem. Bethlehem occurs 8 times in the New Testament, brothers and sisters. And there are 5 of those in Matthew 2. There's only 3 more in the rest of the New Testament. Those 3 are in Luke 2 verse 4 and verse 15, and in John chapter 7 verse 42. But 5 references to Bethlehem are made in Matthew 2. I wonder why. Well, this is the Lion Gospel. This is the gospel of the lion of the tribe of Judah. And it's a clear reference to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 that's being made here. So let me point out to you the occurrences of Bethlehem in Matthew 2. Verse 1. "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod." Verse 5. "And they said unto him," Herod asked, "where would Messiah be born?" They said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea." And then they quote Micah chapter 5 verse 2 and verse 6. "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Yes, that's where he would come from. Then we read in verse 8, "And he sent them," this is Herod, "he sent them to Bethlehem." And then you read again in verse 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem." And in so doing, he fulfills another prophecy. You know what prophecy that was? The one mentioned in verses 17 and 18 here of Matthew 2. "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they're not." Remember yesterday we said that Rachel is the type of natural Israel? Well, here's one of the proofs. one of your priests, the other one's Micah 4 and 5. The quotation from Jeremiah, chapter 31 and verse 15, where Rachel's name is mentioned in the context of the prophecy of the restoration of Israel through the work of Elijah, we are told that she represents natural Israel, from whom Yahweh would bring forth the son of the right hand. It's all here. Matthew 1 and 2. So why this focus on Bethlehem? Well, you know who founded the town of Bethlehem? The son of a man called Hur. H-U-R. That's who founded this little town of Bethlehem. So Hur was the real father of Bethlehem. And it's called Bethlehem Ephratah. And it has a clear reference to what we're doing here this morning. You know what Bethlehem means? The house of bread. And we're about to partake of bread. You know what Ephratah means? Fruitfulness. Yeah, we're about to see in the wine newness of life. Fruitfulness. So we'll partake of Bethlehem Ephratah in the Lord's feast here today. So we're very closely associated, aren't we, with this little place from whence the Father would bring forth his Son. Small in the scheme of things. But here is the one whose goings forth have been from of old. He was always in the mind of the Father. And when man sinned in the garden, the Father brought him into the picture in Genesis 3:15. And we're going to see that beautifully presented in Exodus chapter 17 this morning. Now there's much more that could be said about that. I just want to take you back briefly though to the first of Chronicles chapter 2. And just have a look at the statement that we made about the founder of Bethlehem. Now, as we pointed out to those who were here on Friday night, a casual reading, and without digging into the Hebrew text, you could believe that there were two Calebs. The prominent Caleb, who's the son of Hezron, brings the line of Phares, you know, down through that line, and the Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. But that's not the case. You take a look at 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 50, and I'll repeat what I said for those who might not have been here. 1 Chronicles 2, verse 50. These were the sons of Caleb, period, full stop. That's how that should read in the Hebrew. In other words, that's a summary of what we've read in verses 42 to 49. Verse 42 says, now the sons of Caleb, the brother of Jerahmeel, so this is the line of Phares, all right, and spills them out, then you get a summary, beginning of verse 50. These were the descendants, it should read, these were the descendants of Caleb. But then you've got a new sentence in the Hebrew. Should begin this way, with a capital T. The sons, plural, the sons of Hur, the firstborn of Ephratah. Oh, he had three sons, and they were all city builders. Shobal, the father of Kirjath-Jearim. That's the place where the ark was spent 20 years, and David collected it from there, didn't he? Not a terribly insignificant place. Selmah, the father of Bethlehem. So through her son Selmah, the town of Bethlehem was built. And Harith, the father of Beth-Gader. So the three city builders in this family of Hur. Now, what was his origins? I want you to cast your eye across to 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 19. Maybe we might just step back one verse to verse 18, because this is the man Caleb that's referred to in the latter portion of the chapter. And Caleb, the son of Hezron, begat children of Azubah, his wife, and of Jerioth. Her sons are these, Jesha and Shobab and Ardon. But his first wife died. Verse 19. And when Azubah was dead, Caleb took unto him Ephrath, which bare him Hur. And Hur begat Uri, and Uri begat Bezaleel, the man who manufactured the tabernacle, the subject of our previous class. So you get a little bit of an idea of the way this sort of hangs together. You're beginning to feel how important this man Hur might be in the scheme of things. Well, you know what's said about him? It's said about Hur, by the way, his name means white linen, according to Strong. a symbol of righteousness. Josephus says of her that he was the husband of Miriam. Yeah. In his Antiquities, book 3, 8, section 4, Josephus says that Hur was the brother-in-law of Moses. He married Miriam. Now that may be true and may not be true, but it's Jewish tradition. It's been handed down. So you think, well, hang on. That makes him sort of pretty significant in Moses' life, doesn't it? Brother-in-laws can have a significant part in your life. But something else about this man. He was given equal authority to Aaron in the absence of Moses. You know that? I want you to come to Exodus chapter 24 and verse 14. So not only is he probably the brother-in-law of Moses, he's certainly the father of Uri and the grandfather of Bezalel, the latter being very prominent in the building of the tabernacle. But when Moses went into the mountain in Exodus chapter 24, he leaves behind men in charge. Now, you know the story, verse 9, Exodus 24. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the Elohim of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. They're in the presence of God, so to speak. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw Elohim and did eat and drink. Now that's exactly what we're going to do shortly. Aren't we? We're going to eat and drink in the presence of Elohim. The greatest of them is the man we're remembering. Yeah. So we're going to be doing exactly the same thing. You know, when you're in the presence of Christ and he said, where two or three gather in my name, there I am in the midst of them, you're in the presence of God. Don't you? You're in the presence of God. And you're sharing a fellowship meal with him. And that's what's happening here. These 70 elders. Why 70, do you think? The 70. Well, it's the number of the nations, you see. It points forward to the gathering in of all peoples into this work of the redemption of mankind via Jesus Christ. Yeah. But then look what happens. Verse 12. Yahweh said unto Moses, come up to me into the mountain, be there. And I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the Mount of God. Somewhere halfway up he left Joshua, of course, and he alone went on. We know what happened. He was away for 40 days. When he comes back, they've built a golden calf. They're dancing around it and all sorts of terrible things have happened. All right. Which, of course, is all parabolic of the absence of Christ in heaven. When he comes back, is he going to find his ecclesia pure as the driven snow, you think? He's going to find a brotherhood all doing the right thing, you think? Uh-huh. Not according to that parable. So we've got to take that message on board too. So this is not an inconsiderable absence, is it? 40 days. We read this in verse 14. And he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. He means himself and Joshua. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come to them. So Moses gives equal authority to Hur as he gives to Aaron. Hur is the leader of Israel, along with Aaron, in the absence of Moses. So he's no mean figure in the scheme of things, is this man Hur. So with that as a bit of a background, brothers and sisters, I'd like now to take you to Exodus chapter 17. Because we're going to meet him again in this chapter. Israel, on their way from Egypt to the land of promise, had many stations. And one of them, of course, was the station at Rephidim. We read of the record in Exodus chapter 17 and at verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Zin after their journeys according to the commandment of Yahweh and pitched in Rephidim. Now, Rephidim means balustrades. You know what a balustrade is? Yeah, you got to, you know, when you're going up a set of stairs, there's a railing, or you're on a rooftop. There's a balustrade. That's a means of giving support. So here was a place where they would get support from their God. But they're tested here. We know they're tested. Because there's no water at the end of verse 1 for the people to drink. And they chide with Moses in verse 2. And we know what happens. Verse 5. And Yahweh said unto Moses, go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Let's pause there. So Moses, the lawgiver, as he's going to be, takes hold of the rod. Now, what rod was this? Well, it's the one that he cast before Pharaoh and it became a serpent. Then he put his hand on its tail and picked it up and it became a rod. It's a serpent rod. And in this context, it becomes a type of the cross of Christ. The instrument of crucifixion. How can we say that? Well, we can say it because we read the next verse. The next verse, verse 6, is this. Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock. So here is the angel of Yahweh's presence who's going to stand upon the rock to identify with it. Now, this word rock here, as you're probably aware, is zer, means a huge boulder under which you can take some protection. In actual fact, it actually here represents the mortality of Christ. Now, you recall the words, don't you, brothers and sisters, of 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says, why don't we have a look at it? Why don't you keep your hand in Exodus 17 and come with me to 1 Corinthians 10. Corinthians 10 and verse 1, Paul writing to the Corinthians says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. So they had a baptism because they had a cloud, which is water, above. They had the walls beside them and they had the damp sand beneath them. They were surrounded by water. They were baptized in the Red Sea unto Moses. And of course, it's all a type. He says in this chapter, these things were types. They were designed to teach you something about your life in the wilderness from baptism until you reach the land of promise. But then he goes on to say this, verse 3. They did all eat the same spiritual food and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, there are some who believe that the water that came out of the rock struck at Horeb followed Israel through the wilderness. I don't personally subscribe to that. I believe this is very simple. Because, you see, Israel's history was bounded by two rocks. They were different kinds of rock. The one they meet here at Rephidim is a zer. In other words, it's a big boulder, but you can walk up to it and hit it with a stick. Alright? But 40 years later, they come to another one. But this one's not a zer. It's in the record of Numbers 20. You come along to Numbers 20. In Numbers 20, we read, in verse 8, Yahweh says to Moses, same problem, lack of water. Take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock. Back in Exodus chapter 17, he's told to strike it. Here he's going to speak to it. Now this word rock here is not zer. It's selah. And selah means a lofty, craggy rock. Inaccessible, as it were, to man. I mean, you can hit the base of it, but it's way up there. It's like a cliff face projecting out over you. And that word happens to occur here, well, yeah, just five times. Five times, because you see, this is a representation of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ as our representative in the presence of the Father. He's in a very lofty, to us, inaccessible position, except by prayer, right? And we speak to the Father through him. We speak, as it were, to the rock. But what does Moses do? In his anger and his fury at the faithlessness of his people, he makes one of his mistakes, doesn't he? He speaks, as it's put in the psalm, inadvisedly with his lips. He does not put God in the position that he ought to occupy. He smites this rod. Now, what rod does he use? Well, have a look at what God tells him to use. Verse 8 told us, "Gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak unto the rock before their eyes. It shall give forth its water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So shalt thou give the congregation their beasts to drink." He does that. Verse 10. "And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the Selah. And he said, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this Selah? And Moses lifted up his hand with his rod. He smote the rock twice." Now, his rod. His rod? Yeah. You know what he should have had in his hand? He should have had the rod that was taken out of the ark. The one that budded and still had the flowers and the leaves and the fruit, the almonds. When it budded in Exodus, you know the record, Numbers chapter 17, the record of the rebellion, Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and the selection of Aaron's rod. But it says, he smote the rock with his rod. So what was Moses' rod? The serpent rod. So when Paul says, there was a rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, he's saying, yes, in Exodus 17 at Rephidim, there was a representation of the crucifixion of Christ. Here was a rock that could be struck. It was struck with a serpent rod. It represents the crucifixion of Christ, and out of him flows living water to give life to those who would come to him. Got it? But 40 years later, there's a Selah, this inaccessible rock that has to be spoken to. And in a figure, in a type, Moses crucifies the Son of God afresh. Now you can't do that. You can't do that. And so Yahweh says to him, for the time being, you're not going in. You're not going in. Now he was repentant. He will be forgiven. You speak a word against God and the Son of God, you can be forgiven. Not against the Holy Spirit, but you can be forgiven speaking a word against God by acknowledgement. And that's what he does. So he'll be there. He'll be in the land one day, but he couldn't go in. He destroyed the type. So that's why this rock's so important. It was there at the beginning, and it was there at the end. Guess what, brothers and sisters? When you were baptized, there was a rock in your life. That rock was Christ. He's there at the beginning. When you get to the judgment seat, he's going to be there again. That rock is Christ. Followed you through the wilderness the whole way on this journey. So when you come back to Exodus 17, you can see how significant this rock at Rephidim is. But that's only part of the story. That's not the most exciting part of the story. The exciting part follows. Because you read in verse 8, of Exodus 17, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." So as soon as the water of life is given to Israel, guess who wants to steal it away? Amalek. Amalek, the type of the serpent in political manifestation. The one who went around cutting the throats of straggling Israelites in the wilderness journey. Remember him? You know, if you fell behind the multitude, it's a long way to the kingdom, and I'm very tired, and my brethren are getting out of sight. You stop coming to the meetings. All right? And then all of a sudden, the Amalekite comes out from behind the rock and cuts your throat and pinches what little you have. That happened to thousands of Israelites in the wilderness journey. And guess what? It's happening all over again. Okay? Remember what Amalek did unto you. Deuteronomy 25. Don't you forget it, says Yahweh. Wipe out his remembrance from under heaven. And that won't happen until Revelation 20. Because Revelation 20 is about the final fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, and that's why Amalek is in Revelation 20. He's there in the form of Gog and Magog. Agag. In Numbers 24, some translations translate Gog as Agag. He's in both names, Gog and Magog. Amalek is there alive and well at the end, and the serpent that he represents will be destroyed in the events, those final events of that chapter. But here he is. Who do you next meet? For the first time in the Bible, that's the first time you meet Amalek. Apart from the reference in Genesis 14 verse 4 to the land of the Amalekites, which of course is Moses writing well after the event, alright, apart from that reference, this is the first time in the Bible you meet Amalek, but it's also the first time in the Bible you meet Joshua. And Joshua is here. You know how many times the name Amalek is here, brothers and sisters? Seven. This is all about the great covenant of Genesis 3:15. And we find Joshua emerging in verse 9. And Moses said unto Joshua, Yahshua, Yahweh's salvation, choose us out Enosh, weak mortal men, and go out and fight with Amalek. That's exactly what Yahshua did. He chose disciples, and he set out to fight against Amalek, didn't he? He spent 33 odd years doing that. The last 3.5 years very intensely in the company of weak mortal men. So here we've got the record of Christ's battle with the serpent power, which he, of course, bore commonly with us within. Like us, he was born with what you might call a serpent nature. This is why the serpent had to be put on a pole and crucified, wasn't it? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He had a serpent nature. The difference between him and us, of course, is that no poison ever came out of him. No poison. He was like that inert brass. Couldn't harm anybody. Whereas you and I got too much poison that can harm others. So here we've got this wonderful representation of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And look what it does. Moses says, you choose your weak mortal men, go out and fight with Amalek, verse 9. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So what's this rod? Well, it's the same one he used to strike the rock. It's a serpent rod. Now if it struck the rock, it represents the cross of Christ, doesn't it? So this is Moses. He's going to take the cross of Christ up to a hill. See where this is going? He's going to go to a hill so he can be seen by everyone. And then we read this, verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the hill, to the top of the hill. So there are three men up there. There's Moses, the great prophet, and the Lord Jesus Christ was to be a prophet like unto Moses. He was to be a mediator like Moses, wasn't he? But he had two other men with him. There was the high priest elect, Aaron, and he wasn't high priest yet. And there was the prince of Judah, Hur, whose name means white linen. They're going to play a very important part in this transaction. So let's follow it. Verse 11. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand, notice it's one hand, that Israel prevailed under Joshua. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So while the cross is being held up to display to the world what you do with this serpent nature, you crucify it with its affections and lusts, while that's being done, Israel prevails. But when through tiredness it's let down, Amalek prevails. That's how it works in my life, brothers and sisters. If I'm conscious of Luke 9:24 in my daily life, take up your cross daily and follow me. The words mean to walk in my steps. Then I got some hope of dealing with Amalek, the serpent within. But when I let that down and it goes out of sight, guess what happens? Amalek prevails. The serpent wins. That's the story. Let's read on. Verse 12. Now, we read about a hand in verse 11. But in verse 12, it changes. But Moses' hands were heavy. Now, what that means probably is, initially, he would hold up the rod in his right hand. And you try that for a while. It gets tired, so swap it to your left. Hold it up to your left. In the end, you think, hey, wouldn't it be better just put both hands on it? That's what he does. He puts both hands on it. Read the record carefully. Verse 12. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone, the word is Eben, the foundation stone of the house of God. Behold, Isaiah 26, verse 28, verse 16 says, I lay in Zion a foundation stone, an Eben. Here they sit, Moses, on the Eben. Eben, this is how you build a family. Ben means the builder of a family. So this is about building God's family. Sit him on an Eben. Then what happens? And he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands. Notice that? So both hands are on the serpent rod. And he's got a man either side of him. So Aaron is propping up one of his arms, and Hur is propping up the other arm. So the imagery you get, brothers and sisters, is of a man with his hands pinned to the cross, being held up by the vision of glory that was to come. And Paul says in Hebrews 12, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. So what was the joy set before him for this great prophet? It was to be Yahweh's mediator between God and men. It was the fact that the day would come when he would be king and he would be priest. And Aaron was going to be high priest, and the prince of Judah, Hur, ultimately one of his descendants, would be king in Israel. He would become king priest. That was the joy set before him. So his hands were locked onto the cross. But read on. Read on. It says at the end of verse 12, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands, both of them, his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, until he died. Going down of the sun. It was dark for 3 hours, and then he died. That's the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ at Golgotha. In verse 13, we read this. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Yes, spirit's going to win, isn't it? Because of the work of that man whose hands are steady until he died. The spirit is going to win. We read this in verse 14. And Yahweh said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Now, think about that, brothers and sisters. If you're Joshua, and you're out on that plain all day, you've been fighting Amalekites, and the battle goes up and down, but finally you prevail. You've been there so long, your hand is cleaving to the sword. And you come up, and Moses says, now listen, Joshua, you've been out there all day, you've had a marvellous victory, but sit down. I want to rehearse these events with you and remind you all over again. He could have said, you've got to be kidding. I've just been out there for 10 hours fighting this battle. You've got to rehearse this. I know about it. I was watching you on the hill with your hands fixed to the cross with the joy that was set before me. I'm the mortal Joshua. That's what got me through this battle. Well, it wasn't written for Joshua, was it? It was written for a young boy in Nazareth who went into the synagogue, and the day came when he would read what we call Exodus chapter 17. And he would read that record and see himself in everything in that chapter. Rehearse it in the ears of Jesus, Yahshua. That's why that's there. Because he's the one who's going to fulfill this, brothers and sisters. And then God says this through Moses. For I will utterly put out of remembrance Amalek from under heaven. The serpent is ultimately going to be destroyed. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Yahweh Nissi. The Hebrew word is Nes, N-E-C. It's the first time in the Bible you meet it. And the next time you meet it is in Numbers 21 verse 9. Make a serpent of brass and put it upon a Nes, a pole. And that's what they did. And John chimes in John 3 verse 14 in the words of Christ. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. But you know, Hezekiah, he destroyed this serpent. 2 Kings 18 verse 4. Hezekiah destroyed it. An icon. An icon of Israel. You can't do that. Look, Moses and Aaron made this. You can't destroy this icon of Israel. He did. He destroyed it because they were worshipping it. Why did he destroy it, brothers and sisters? Well, read the record carefully. There's no mention of a nest there. The pole's gone. They're worshipping the flesh. That's what it represents. The serpent represents the flesh. And Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 2, he says, I am determined to know nothing. I'm going to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we should do the same. We've got a world today that's very Jesuistic, isn't it? Its religions is Jesuistic. Because they've got a Trinity. They think that Jesus is God. We know better. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he bore our nature, that the real Redeemer here, the real Saviour, is Yahweh himself. And that's what you read at the end of Exodus 17. For he said, this is Yahweh saying, because Yahweh has sworn. Sworn? Yeah. Sevened himself. Yahweh has sworn that he will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And there's not a mind in this room that's not back in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. He will bruise thy head in his sacrifice. He will bruise the serpent's head when he died on the cross. The serpent at the same time would bite him with a temporary wound. There are three contests in Genesis 3:15. There's the contest between two ways of thinking. There's the contest between Christ and those who murdered him, the seed of the serpent. And there's the contest that went on within Christ in taking the very nature that he has in common with you and me to the cross. That's when he defeated the serpent. And that's the first stage of three. Our turn's about to come. And then at the end of the 1,000 years... the serpent is going to be eradicated eternally. And Genesis 3:15 will have been fulfilled. So who's watching all these things? Who's watching all these things happen? Her. The father of the man who built Bethlehem. You know who's her's mother's what? Who's her mother was? Ephratah. Bethlehem, Ephratah. The house of bread and the fruitfulness of a new life represented by wine.